I do want to join in this morning in welcoming those
who are visiting with us. We're thankful for your presence, and we hope that you can come and be with us again very, very soon. We are this morning going to talk about the Bible in a word. The Bible in a word. In school, you were probably asked to write a paper, and in being required to write that paper, you were to formulate a topic sentence or a thesis sentence. A sentence that stated the purpose of the paper that you were writing. And you could probably pick one key word in that sentence. And so that's what we're going to do with the Bible. We're going to take one key word and let that word stand for the whole message of the Bible. Now, if you had to pick one word, what word would that be? Most would suggest that it would be the word redemption. Redemption is the message of the Bible. And we see that message played out throughout the various parts of the Bible. For example, in Genesis, we see redemption prepared. And then in Exodus, going all the way through Song of Solomon, we see redemption pictured. And then beginning in Isaiah through Malachi, we see redemption prophesied. And then in Matthew through John, we see redemption purchased. And then beginning in Acts through the epistles, we see redemption preached. And then finally, we see in the book of Revelation, redemption perfected. And so that's the message that runs throughout the Bible. Brother Franklin Camp, a great gospel preacher of the past, used to talk about the scarlet thread that runs through the Bible. And he was talking about Jesus Christ, and he was talking about redemption, and how that the message of the Bible is that scarlet thread that runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation, carrying out God's precious scheme of redemption. And so redemption is what we'll talk about this morning. We're going to try to notice the Old Testament this morning. We'll notice the New Testament tonight. I know maybe that might be reverse in the sense that we tend to talk about New Testament things on Sunday morning and Old Testament kind of things on Sunday evening because of the audience that's represented. But when you talk about the Bible, you have to begin with the Old Testament because that's where the Bible begins. And so if you have a good foundation in the Old Testament, then the New Testament becomes much easier to interpret and understand and apply once you have that foundation. And so let's start in the Old Testament. Let's talk about, first of all, redemption prepared. Redemption prepared. That's the book of Genesis. Now, I want you to understand that it was not the case that when man sinned that God had to suddenly come up with a plan. It was not the case that that sin of man caught God unaware. It was not the case that God said, uh-oh, now what do I do? How do I fix this? How do I correct this? How do I now redeem man since man has made a mistake? That's not the way things played out. We know, according to our reading this morning, appreciate Gavin reading this morning, we know that God had an eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so from all eternity, God had a purpose. That purpose involved his Son, Jesus Christ, and man's redemption. We know according to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so when God laid the foundation of the world, that Lamb had been slain. God already knew what the cost of creating this world was going to be. He already knew what the price was going to be for making man. He already knew what man was going to do and what that was going to require of him. He already had an eternal purpose. He already had an eternal plan. And that plan involved Jesus Christ and man's redemption. But it is in the book of Genesis that we see that scheme of redemption prepared. Not originated, already existed in eternity, but prepared. And then we see three main things that occur in the book of Genesis by way of preparation. First of all, God is going to prepare the vehicle through which the Savior of man, the Redeemer of man, is going to come into the world. That's going to be woman. And then we're going to see that God's going to select the family through which all of these blessings will come, and that is through the family of Abraham, Genesis 12. And then finally, we're going to see that God's going to pick the tribe from which the Redeemer is going to arise. That's going to be the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 and verse 10. And so God's going to prepare all of those things in the book of Genesis so that when we get past Genesis, everything's already in place for the Redeemer to come into the world. Let's start out by talking about the woman. God had a plan when God made woman, and that plan was far beyond the companionship of man. That plan was far beyond the blessing that she would bring to the life of man. God knew it was not good for man to be alone. God knew that man needed a helpmeet, and God was looking out for man. But God had a plan far bigger than that. God already had a plan for woman and how she was going to serve his purposes, what her role was going to be. In Genesis chapter 2, you're going to find that God makes everything. He makes the animals. He makes man. And then he brings all the animals in front of man, and man is to give a name to each of those animals who evidently pass before him in pairs. When these animals are passing before Adam in pairs, Adam must have been impressed with the fact that each of the animals had a companion, but he did not have one. There was not a suitable companion found for him among all of the animals. And so Adam must have felt very lonely. God impressed with him how much he needed woman. And so Adam is willing to undergo this major surgery. He's willing to be put to sleep. God's going to take from his side a rib, and from that rib he's going to make a woman. He's going to make a helpmeet for man. But then God is going to allow Adam to name all that he has created. Now in chapter 1, God names certain things. God will create something and then he will give it a name. But in Genesis chapter 2, God gives Adam the honor of naming some things. And one of the honors that he has is in naming this creature that God has made for him, this helpmeet that God has prepared for him. Look at Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to look at what Adam says in verse 23. When God brings this woman to man, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So he gets to name his companion. And he calls her woman. You see his name in that. He's called man. You see him put his name on her. Men are still doing that even today, still laying claim to those that God has given to them. A wife is a blessing of God, of course. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, "Whosoever obtaineth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth the favor of the Lord." And so Adam felt that way. He understood the precious gift that God had given to him. But there's some insight into what Adam chooses to call her. Not only that he puts his name on her, but notice the beginning of this word, woman. Literally, man with a womb. Man with a womb. Now that shows some insight. I don't know if God gave Adam that insight. I don't know if there was something that revealed that to Adam, but Adam certainly recognized that she was different from him. And one of the key differences between her and him was that she had a womb. Now that womb is going to be extremely important because that womb is tied to the plan of God. That womb is tied to the redemption of man because God has a plan already in place for how this woman is going to be used. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, man and woman sin, and God is speaking to the serpent and the man and the woman following that sin. But I want you to look at verse 15. He's speaking to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now we know that's a messianic prophecy. We know that the devil was going to bruise the heel of Christ. He was going to inflict great pain upon Jesus at the cross of Calvary. We know that's going to happen. But we know that Jesus was going to crush his head on that occasion. He was going to deal him a blow from which he would never recover as he died there and shed his blood for the sins of the world and then, of course, rose from the dead. But look at the womb beginning in verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." Then he continues, "In pain you shall bring forth children." So she's going to bring forth children, but now she's going to do that with great pain. "Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. And so here we see God's continuing plan. God makes this woman for man. This woman is different than man. This man has a womb, and that womb, of course, is going to bring one into the world who is going to crush the head of the serpent and is going to bless all of mankind. And so we see that progressing. But then look at verse 20 as we go deeper down in this context. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And so we see that God has selected the vehicle through which the Redeemer will enter the world. And that is through this woman who has a womb, who will give birth to one who will crush the head of the serpent and who will be the mother of all living. Now that's played out in the New Testament. For example, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul's going to say, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. See, God had a plan. And we see that plan being prepared in the book of Genesis. That plan he had from all eternity. He's preparing it by creating this woman who one day is going to be able to bear children. We see that in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Eve brings forth their first child. We're going to see that process. But eventually the Savior is going to come into the world through a woman in the fullness of time. So first of all, we see that God prepares the woman. But then we see that God prepares the family. God not only needs a woman that's going to bring the Redeemer into the world, God needs a family through whom this Redeemer is going to come. And so look at Genesis chapter 12, and here is where we pick up the story of Abraham as God is preparing this scheme of redemption, and it's going to center around this one that was going to be born of the woman and who was going to be from the family of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so now you see the emphasis on the family. The emphasis was on the woman. Now the emphasis is on the family and the fact that he is going to bring into the world the one through whom all of mankind is going to be blessed. Now, who's he talking about? Well, we know he's talking about the Redeemer. We know he's talking about Jesus Christ. Because in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul would say, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ." So Christ was that seed that God promised that was going to come through Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now God is choosing Abraham to be the head of this family. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, God's going to say, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household, his family, after him." And so God knows this man. God chooses this man to be the head of this family. So God has chosen the woman being the vehicle through whom the Redeemer will come into the world. Now God has chosen the family, and God has chosen the head of that family. But now God's going to choose the tribe before we get to the end of the book of Genesis. Because you remember that God made promises to Abraham, and he said to Abraham that his seed was going to be multiplied. It's going to be like the stars of the heaven. It's going to be like the dust of the earth. It's going to be like the sand of the seashore for number. God's going to give him that many offspring. Well, we start with an old couple, Abraham and Sarah. They don't have any children. But God's going to allow them to have a son. They're going to name him Isaac. Then Isaac's going to have twins, Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob is going to have 12 sons. They're going to become the tribes of Israel. And then through one of those tribes, the Redeemer, the Savior, is going to come into the world. So look at Genesis chapter 49 and look at verse 10. And we read about Judah. This is the one through whom the Redeemer is going to come. This is the tribe that God's going to use to bring this king into the world. And so here Joseph is Jacob is predicting a blessing upon his children. And this is what he says to Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." So here we have Judah, and we have this scepter. We have this lawgiver that's going to come from him. That's Jesus Christ. So the book of Genesis gives us redemption prepared. prepared through a woman, prepared through a family, prepared through a tribe. The rest of the Old Testament is going to develop that progression from this woman, through this family, through this tribe, the Redeemer who's going to come into the world in the New Testament and is going to redeem man from sin. So we see redemption prepared. But then in the book of Exodus, continuing all the way through the Song of Solomon, we see redemption pictured. There are some beautiful pictures of redemption that are given to us in this section of Scripture. We'll begin in the book of Exodus, because the book of Exodus gives us some of the most beautiful pictures of redemption. If it's been a while since you've studied the book of Exodus, you probably ought to go back and do that. It'll be encouraging to you. It'll be encouraging to see how that God redeemed his people then and how he's redeeming us now. How God took care of them then and how he'll take care of us now. How God kept his promises to them and gave them a law and how he's kept his promises to us and he's given us a law. You'll see all those blessings in the book of Exodus, because they're pictured there. Let's start in Exodus chapter 12. We'll start with the Passover, because that's one of the most beautiful pictures of redemption. You remember that God has allowed his people to be in Egypt, and they have been mistreated in Egypt. They are suffering bondage in Egypt, and God is going to deliver them from Egypt. They've cried out to God, and God's going to deliver them. But in preparation for that deliverance, God's going to bring one more plague on the land of Egypt, and that plague is the death of the firstborn. Firstborn of all in Egypt, man and beast, they're going to die. But God tells his people, I'm going to protect you from that, and here's how I'm going to protect you from that. You're going to offer a lamb. That lamb's blood is going to be kept, and it's going to be put on the doorpost, over the top of the door, and over the sides of the door. And if you're inside of that house, when death passes through the land of Egypt, claiming all the firstborn of Egypt, it won't touch you. It'll pass over you. It won't affect you. You'll be saved. You'll be protected from that. That's Exodus chapter 12, and that's the Passover. Now, the beautiful thing about this is that this is more than just an Old Testament story, because this is a picture of redemption. It's a picture of the redemption that we enjoy today. It's an Old Testament story, but it has a New Testament application. And the New Testament application is that God has provided for us a house that has been covered by blood, that is the church, Acts 20 and verse 28. And if we are in that house, then we are saved from the death that comes upon the rest of the world. That's eternal death. We're delivered from that. We're protected from that because God's taking care of us. But this Passover lamb, of course, is representing Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is going to tell us that Christ is our Passover lamb. He's the one that's being talked about here. It's his blood that's going to protect us from death. It's his blood that's going to keep us from eternal damnation. It was the blood of that lamb in the Old Testament that foreshadowed, looked forward to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that did that for them. And so as we read through Exodus chapter 12, I want you to consider just a little bit of what is said in these verses regarding this Passover lamb so that you can see the connection to Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12, it says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So this is a picture of redemption. This lamb without spot and without blemish is Jesus Christ, the one who was without sin. The blood of this lamb that protects them represents his blood that protects us. this new beginning for them, the beginning of the year for them, this is the new beginning for us as we become new in Christ Jesus. But go to Exodus chapter 14. Let's notice the next picture of redemption. The next picture of redemption is, of course, the crossing of the Red Sea. The Red Sea has hemmed in. The children of Israel, Pharaoh and his army are closing in on them. But God's going to part the Red Sea and allow his people to cross on dry ground to the other side. And Pharaoh and his host are going to follow after them. But the waves are going to come crashing in and they're going to be drowned in the sea. Israel is finally going to be free. They're going to have escaped the bondage of Egypt. They're now going to be free in a land that God is giving them, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. What's that a picture of? Well, that's a picture of our redemption. It's a picture of the fact that God has provided a way for us to leave the bondage of sin. Not the bondage of Egypt, but the bondage of sin. A cruel and a hard bondage. A bondage that we could not endure. A bondage that we could not survive. A bondage that makes us cry out. God's provided us with a redemption for that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 would say that we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered us, being then made free from sin. We became the servants of righteousness. God made us free from sin. He did that through the waters of baptism. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5. Just as they crossed the Red Sea, we crossed through the waters of baptism. They came out on the other side and the enemy had been drowned in that flood. We come out on the other side and our sins have been washed away. They've been taken away. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to look at this because this kind of summarizes a couple of points. It'll speed us up just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul in Corinthians is looking back at the Old Testament. He's looking back at Old Testament history. He's using it as an example to his people, and he's illustrating redemption for them. And this is the reason why I know that what we just talked about was a picture of redemption, because Paul, an inspired man, used it that way. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And so here we see that they were baptized when? When they passed through that sea, they were baptized. They had the cloud over them. They had the walls of water on either side. They had the ground beneath them. They were covered as they passed from one side to the other side. They were baptized into Moses, the sea and the cloud. That's the illustration there. It's an illustration of how we ourselves were buried in water. We had water on either side of us. We had that which was beneath us, that which was over us. We were completely covered, and we passed from one side to the other side. But here he gives them another example. He talks about they all ate of the same spiritual bread, and they all drank of the same spiritual drink. Now, you go further in Exodus. You go to Exodus chapter 16, and you read about manna. You go to Exodus chapter 17, and you read about the rock that gave them water. That's what we're reading about right here. Those are pictures of redemption. Jesus Christ would say in John chapter 6 that he is that bread of life. In John chapter 4, he would say that he is that water of life. He is the one that satisfies our needs. Those are pictures of redemption that we see in the Old Testament. But what are some other pictures that we see of redemption? Well, what about Numbers chapter 21, where we read about the people murmuring and God sending fiery serpents in among them, and Moses prays on behalf of the people. They confess their sins. He prays for them. And God gives a solution, and that solution is make a brazen serpent and put that brazen serpent on a pole, and whoever looks on that brazen serpent will live. If they don't look on that brazen serpent, they will die. Well, what is that a picture of? Well, that's a picture of redemption. How do I know that? Go to John chapter 3. Go to John chapter 3. You know verse 16 very well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So we're talking about redemption in that context. We're talking about God giving his son to redeem men. But I want you to look at John chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 15 and see what leads up to the most famous verse in the New Testament, the most well-known verse in the New Testament. John chapter 3 and verse 15 says this. We'll begin in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and in the same manner the Son of Man must be lifted up. You look on that serpent, you don't perish. You look on the Son of Man, obey him, do his will, you don't perish. You see that picture of redemption. What about some other pictures of redemption that we see through that section of the Old Testament? What about the book of Ruth? We'll have time to go fully through the book of Ruth. But you know the story in the book of Ruth. You remember that Elimelech and Naomi, they go over to Moab because the grass is greener over there. They're trying to escape a famine in their own land. So they go over there, but things fall apart when they get over there. Naomi's husband dies, her sons die. So she comes back home with just one of her daughters-in-law, that being Ruth, who refuses to leave her. They come back. They're back in God's land. They're back in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. They're not in a good position because they need a redeemer. They need someone to redeem them. Ruth is going to do her part. She's going to go and glean and try to gather grain to provide for the family. And so she goes out in Ruth chapter 2, and she just happens, the Bible says, to glean in the field of a man named Boaz. We know that's not happenstance. We know that's providence. She gleans in this man's field. He takes notice of her, and then she comes back with a lot of grain. And Naomi says, you know, where did you glean today? And she explains that the Lord had blessed her, and she gleaned in the fields of a man named Boaz. That name rings a bell to Naomi. Naomi says, he's a near kinsman. What does that mean? He's someone that's in a position to maybe redeem us. And so the story progresses, and Boaz falls deeper and deeper in love with Ruth. And one night, Boaz is sleeping on his pile of grain. That's Ruth chapter 3. He's sleeping on this pile of grain because he's gone through the trouble of harvesting it, and it's perfect time for a thief to come in the middle of the night and steal that away by the bushelful. And so he's sleeping on that stack of grain to make sure nobody steals it. And as he's sleeping there, he covers must have come off his feet. Maybe Ruth took them off his feet. I don't know. But his feet get cold, and he kicks, and guess what? He kicks somebody. Oh! He's falling asleep. Here's somebody at his grain pile. That's not a good thing, but it is a good thing. He just doesn't know it yet. But he finds out it's Ruth, that's his handmaid, this woman that he's taken a liking to and that he's been providing for and providing water and grain and even commanding his servants to drop handfuls in the field so that she can discover them and gather it more easily. He's taking care of her, and so she's going to let him know, we need somebody to redeem us. You know what? He's going to say, don't you worry about that. I will redeem you. I'll take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to be your kinsman redeemer. I'm this near kinsman who has the means to provide for you. I have the desire to provide for you. I'm going to help you. Look at Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, verse 10. It says, then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until the morning. And this nearer kinsman doesn't want to do it. And so Boaz is going to get to do it. And so this is a picture. It's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of one who loves us enough to pay the price for us, one who loves us enough and is willing to pull off the shoe of his foot and put that in the courthouse, because that's the way things worked in that day. And so when this nearer kinsman refuses to do it, Boaz takes off his shoe and he says, here's the shoe. Let that be a record in the courthouse that I've taken this woman and I've redeemed her. She's going to be my wife. I imagine Boaz couldn't get that shoe off his foot fast enough. You know, he knows what a blessing this is. He's going to take care of her. Of course, from this, we're going to get Obed. We're going to get Jesse. And then from Jesse, we're going to get David. Well, we're continuing this seed line that started back in precious Abraham, as God prepared in Genesis, but now he's picturing through this section of the Old Testament. He's picturing it through the kinsman redeemer. Think about Job chapter 19 and verse 25, where Job says, I know that my redeemer lives, and that he shall stand on the earth in the latter day. Job knows that he has a kinsman redeemer. He knows that he has someone that's going to step up for him. He knows he has someone who's going to defend him, someone who's going to help him, someone who's going to redeem him from all that he's lost. He knows that there's somebody out there. Picture of redemption. So many other pictures of redemption. I'll mention this one just in passing. What about the Song of Solomon? Have you read that book lately? If you're married, you ought to read that book often. It'll help your marriage. It's a beautiful book about married love, but it's more than that. More than that, because we can't help but read the story of Solomon the Shulamite and read the love that they have for each other and the way that they talk to each other and describe each other and care about each other and not think about Christ in the church. I don't really think the Song of Solomon is a book about Christ in the church. I think it's a book about married love. But you can't help but read Christ in the church in that book because that's the picture of Christ in his church. That's what Paul did in Ephesians chapter 5, right? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So here's a picture of Christ in the church. Ephesians 5:32 says, I speak a mystery concerning Christ in the church. Beautiful picture, a picture of redemption. You know, my favorite verse in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 4. He brought me to his banqueting house and his banner over me was love. If that's not a story of redemption, God brought us to the banqueting house and he put his banner over us, and that banner over us is love. God has invited us to the feast. He's invited us to the banqueting house because he loves us so very much. But then we talk about redemption prophesied. I know we were running low on time, so I'll go quickly. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Think about that. A virgin's going to conceive and bring forth a son. We know that's Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 through 22. Jesus Christ who's coming into the world. What's his purpose for coming into the world? To save his people from their sins. That's why he's going to be called Jesus. He's going to be Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means? God with us. God came and lived with us. God came and became one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 and verse 14. Oh, what a beautiful picture that is. What a great prophecy that is of the Redeemer coming into the world. What about Isaiah chapter 53? Oh, we know that chapter. That chapter is talking about he bore our sins. He bore our iniquities. We're healed through his stripes. Isaiah's predicting that. We know what that's talking about. Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. The eunuch's reading that, and Philip began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. Why? Because that's a prophecy about redemption. What are some other prophecies about redemption? We could go to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man is going to appear before the Ancient of Days, and he's going to receive glory and power and a kingdom, and all nations are going to be subject to him. Oh, that's a picture of Jesus when he ascended back to the Father and he received his kingdom. But what about Jeremiah? Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. That's a prophecy about how that God's going to make a new covenant. And that new covenant is going to be based on the fact that their sins are not going to be remembered anymore. Under the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 3, there is a remembrance of sin again every year. Those sins were remembered every year, but under the new system that Jesus is going to give, there's not going to be remembrance of sin. Sins are going to be forgiven once and for all. That's a prophecy about redemption. What about some other prophecies about redemption? Let's look at Zechariah, and then I'll let the lesson be yours, because we could go on and on with this, but I just kind of want to give you a brief understanding of the Old Testament and redemption in the Old Testament. But go to Zechariah chapter 9 to begin with, and then we'll move on into chapter 13, which is my favorite verse in the book. But Zechariah, we're going to get there. I know Mike tells us we're going to get there, so we're going to get there. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is a messianic prophet. He has a lot to say about about the Messiah. But look at Zechariah chapter 9 in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. We see that in the New Testament, right? We see Jesus enter Jerusalem in that very manner, in that very way. What's he bringing with him? He's lowly, and he's riding on a donkey, and he's bringing salvation. Here's redemption as it is being prophesied. Go to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain is going to be opened for sin and for uncleanness. You go to John chapter 19, verses 34 and 35. Jesus is hanging there on that cross. Roman soldiers been charged with the death of these men. It's the eve of the Sabbath, and so they're concerned about profaning, violating the Sabbath, so they want these bodies removed. So these men have got to die more quickly than thieves or people usually die on a cross. So they're coming through and they're breaking the legs of these men to hasten their death. But when they come to Jesus, they don't break a bone in him. That goes back to Exodus 12. That goes back to the Passover lamb. Not a bone will be broken. They don't break his legs. He's already dead. But one of those soldiers takes a spear and he pierces his side, and from that riven side of our Lord flows blood and water. That's Zechariah 13:1. That's this fountain that's opened for sin and for uncleanness. That fountain was opened that day when that spear pierced the side of our Lord. When his blood flowed forth, it brought with it the remission of our sins. So we see in the Old Testament redemption prepared, we see redemption pictured, and we see redemption prophesied. Now tonight, Lord willing, we're going to see redemption purchased. That's the Gospels. That's the cross. Jesus going and dying on the cross. We're going to see redemption preached. That's Acts through the epistles, as the apostles are going to go into all the world and they're going to preach the message of the cross, the message of redemption. And then we get to the book of Revelation and we're going to see redemption perfected. We're going to see God's plan from beginning, eternity, all the way back to eternity. And in eternity, we're going to see the perfect place that God has made for every one of us, a place for us to live and dwell forever because redemption has been perfected. I love to be able to put my mind around this book and to understand from beginning to end what this book is all about. Because it allows me to then, everything I read, everything I come across in the Bible, I'm thinking, okay, what's the message of the Bible? What's the theme of the Bible? What's the Bible all about? It's about redemption. So how does this tie into? How does this fit into? How does this bring or further along the story of redemption? How does that work? Because that's what this book is about. It's about redemption. And when we understand that, then it changes us. Because we understand that everything that God has ever done in relation to us was about our redemption. That's all God's ever wanted for us, is redemption. And it says to us, you know, that ought to be the message and that ought to be the mission of my life. If everything God's ever done toward me is about redemption, then what should everything that I do toward somebody else be about? It'll be about redemption. It ought to be about helping my wife get to heaven, helping my children get to heaven, helping my neighbor get to heaven, helping my coworker get to heaven. Everything should be about redemption. It was for God. I'm trying to be God-like. I'm trying to be like him. It ought to be about redemption. When we understand that message, then it changes who we are, and it puts our focus where it needs to be, and that is on the redemption of mankind from the beginning of time to the end of time. This morning, if you're not a child of God, we invite you to become one. That's what the message is all about. God redeeming you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent and turn away from your sins? Will you make the confession that he is the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead, and then be immersed in water, passing through those waters of baptism, leaving the bondage of sin and coming to the freedom that's found in Christ? And then as a child of God, have you been faithful? Have you been faithful? Have you been following this path that God has paved for you? A path that leads ultimately to redemption, being perfected in heaven, and you're being there. If you haven't, then you have the opportunity to correct that this morning as we stand and as we sing.